It's time for this week's edition of the Virtual Bible Study. The Virtual Bible Study is a live, internet-only call-in program dedicated to the honest study and discussion of God's Word. Do you have a question about something in the Bible, or are you simply interested in learning more about the Scriptures? If so, we hope you'll stay tuned tonight as we look into the pages of God's Word. The Virtual Bible Study is brought to you this time each week by the College View Church of Christ in Columbia, Tennessee. You can participate in the discussion tonight by calling 931-381-4567 or by emailing your questions or comments from collegeview.com. We hope you'll take out your Bibles and study along with us as we begin an exciting study of God's Word on this edition of the Virtual Bible Study.
And welcome to the program. We're glad you're with us tonight on the Virtual Bible Study. We're here to study God's Word. We hope that's why you're here. And we hope you'll take a minute to be a part of the program at 931-381-4567 or email us your questions or comments to questions@collegeview.com. This is the weekly Bible study brought to you by the College View Church of Christ in Columbia, Tennessee. If you're in the Columbia, Tennessee area, we welcome you to come and worship with us. You can find out more information about the College View Church of Christ, our meeting times, and directions to our building by visiting our website, collegeview.com. We hope you'll take a minute to be a part of our worships anytime that you have the opportunity. My name is Jacob Gwynn. I'm joined by my father, Greg Gwynn. Hello, Dad.
Jacob, good to be with you tonight. Looking forward to our virtual Bible study. We enjoy these Thursday night sessions, and we hope that everybody who's regular listeners out there, and we hope that we've got some new ones as well. We've got an interesting subject tonight, Jacob.
That's right. We're going to continue the discussion that we had last week. We are talking about some comments that David Baker, a member of the Lighthouse Baptist Church, preacher for that church here in Columbia, he was on the program 2 weeks ago tonight. And he talked about the subject of faith-only salvation and once saved, always saved. We're going to talk about once saved, always saved on the program tonight. Finish up the discussion we had last week. If you missed last week's program or the week before that, we encourage you to go back in our archives at thevirtualbiblestudy.com and listen to those programs. A lot of good information on them. But we're going to continue the discussion tonight talking about once saved, always saved. Join us again on the program tonight. Was here last week. He's here again tonight. Chris Bates is here. Hello, Chris.
Hello, Jacob. Thank you again for the honor of being here.
Well, we're glad that you're here, and we're glad that you're listening. Again, we hope you'll take a minute to be a part of the program at 931-381-4567 or questions@collegeview.com. Dad, lots to talk about tonight. We hope our listeners will take a minute to join in.
Yes, we want everybody to participate. We think our program is much better when we get participation from those who are listening. So send us an email, questions@collegeview.com, or you can call us and go right live on the air with us, 931-381-4567. Jacob, as we get started into this discussion, of course, this is sort of a continuation. This is almost a four-week series of programs we've had. Now, we had Chris on the program to talk about why he left the Baptist Church. Then we invited David Baker from the Lighthouse Baptist Church to be on to respond to those things. Last week, we reviewed what David Baker had said about the plan of salvation. And of course, he was teaching faith-only salvation, and we demonstrated from the Bible why we disagree with that conclusion and believe that people must be baptized for the remission of sins. This week, we want to get into and try to discuss what David Baker had to say about once saved, always saved, because that is, of course, another big point of difference between what he teaches as a Baptist and what we believe the Bible teaches concerning our salvation and the need to be faithful to God and so forth. And so, but as we get into that discussion, we want to reiterate what we've been saying. We appreciate David Baker very much for being willing to participate with us in the program. And although we're going to talk about things tonight that we disagree with him about, we do want to do it in a very kind way and in a Christian way. We want to show respect. We believe that I very much believe that David Baker is a sincere fellow. I think he's mistaken in some of the things he believes and practices. But I wouldn't want anything that we say tonight to be taken in such a fashion as that we're trying to belittle him or that somehow we're trying to be unkind to him. We're talking about important biblical things, but we want to do it in a very respectful way.
And if you're listening tonight, you may or may not agree with the doctrine of once saved, always saved. Regardless of your position, we want to hear from you. If you do not believe once saved, always saved is a true doctrine, why do you not believe in it? Or if you believe in once saved, always saved, why don't you call in and explain that to us as well? 931-381-4567 or questions@collegeview.com. When we begin the discussion, though, Chris, we've got to talk about something that's fundamental to this, and it really ties the two subjects together, the idea of once faith-only salvation, once saved, always saved. And that is the idea that we're saved by faith only and we are not required to be obedient. And if we are required to be obedient, David Baker and others would say, then that means we're trusting in ourselves to get us to heaven. And then tie that into the idea of once saved, always saved. If you can't do that, then you can't be obedient after you become a Christian. So it has to be out of your hands. So once saved, always saved again. It's the idea that we can't do anything to be pleasing to God, that it's just up to God.
Well, this idea is, as far as I can tell, is really blown out of the water in statements like Revelation 2:10, which, you know, they can claim, or anybody can claim, we're taking a passage out of context here, but claiming it doesn't make it so. The passage in or out of context on this occasion, clearly there are cases where one can rip a passage out of context to make it teach something else that it does not teach. But be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, either that is true or it is not true, in or out of context, and that then puts the responsibility of the inheritance on you. Now, that doesn't mean that you work your way to heaven. That's not the point. The point is we all agree that the Lord has done everything that he needs to do to make salvation available for you and me, both initially and eternally. But the bottom line here is, did the Lord, the God of heaven, expect and command that those who should inherit eternal life be faithful unto death? And this is not I don't know. This is either yes or no. And if the answer is yes, then that's going to have to be answered and factored into this overall scheme of our life and journey here from earth to heaven.
Yeah, now, though, we've got to understand that when we say we've got to be obedient in order to be saved, in order to remain in a right relationship with God, we're not saying that we're doing anything to earn our salvation, nor are we trusting in ourselves, but we're saying that God demands obedience, always has and always will.
That's right, and I think we've got to be very clear that we don't believe in salvation by works either, in the sense that a person could work and earn salvation. There's not anything you could do. There's not any accumulation of things that you could possibly do wherein you could earn your salvation. You could go before the judgment seat of Christ and say, you have to save me. I earned it. Nobody can do that. There's not anything that anybody, and none of us are teaching that. And I think that's an important thing to stress. We are not teaching salvation by meritorious works in which you merit your salvation. What we're saying is that God has placed conditions upon receiving the gift of salvation, that we must comply with those conditions in order to receive that gift. And the conditions, as we teach the plan of salvation, hear the truth, believe it, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus, be baptized for the remission of sins. Now, there's nothing about that process that would earn your salvation. But God has said that those who comply with those conditions, he will give salvation to those people through Jesus Christ and his shed blood.
When we boil this discussion down to its elemental state, what it gets down to is you either have to be obedient or you don't. That's what it gets down to. And the idea of once saved, always saved, and faith-only salvation, either you've got to be obedient to God to be pleasing to him or you don't. And the Baptist position on this is, when you boil it down, you don't have to be obedient to God in order to be pleasing to him. To illustrate the fact, let's go ahead and play the first clip where David said that he agreed with the famous statement from Sam Morris. Listen to this.
We mentioned this last week, David, and I'd like to get your response.
You agree with that one.
I want to get your response to it because I want to know if you accepted per se. This is a pretty famous quote from Sam Morris, First Baptist Church in Stanford, Texas. He said, we take the position that a Christian's sins do not damn his soul. The way a Christian lives, what he says, his character, his conduct, or his attitude toward other people have nothing whatever to do with the salvation of his soul. All the prayers a man may pray, all the Bibles he may read, all the churches he may belong to, all the services he may attend, all the sermons he may practice, all the debts he may pay, all the ordinances he may observe, all the laws he may keep, all the benevolent acts he may perform will not make his soul one whit safer. And all the sins he may commit, from idolatry to murder, will not make his soul in any more danger. The way a man lives has nothing whatever to do with the salvation of his soul. Now, I don't know about you, but I mean, this guy is taking that to obviously an extreme point. I don't know if you do or not. I'd like you to comment about that and then tell me what you think about once saved, always saved.
Right. Well, obviously, it's not an extreme point if you believe that once saved, always saved. And for someone to be consistent, he puts every illustration there to make it very strong. But yes, a person that believes once saved, always saved would have to believe that, or they don't believe once saved, always saved.
That's an amazing statement right there.
There's a lot about it, Jacob, that's amazing. First of all, Jerry Falwell would tell him that's not true. Jerry Falwell would say, no, I don't have to say that to believe in once saved, always saved. The men that I mentioned 2 weeks ago, or last week rather, and then 3 weeks ago that I was acquainted with personally who served as Baptist pastors would disagree with that statement. They would say, no, in fact, one could say something different and believe once saved, always saved. But that's really not the point here. To suggest that nothing that a man does at all has to do with anything concerning the salvation of his soul is just to deny everything the Bible teaches about not just boiling it down to obedience, but living by faith. One who is going to inherit the kingdom of God in the afterworld is one who has lived by faith. And to suggest that, as they would suggest now, I believe that David Baker would hold the position that one should obey God. I believe he'd hold that position.
But you don't have to.
Maybe that's true.
Well, if you can commit murder and still go to heaven, then you don't have to obey God.
Well, that may be true. What I'm suggesting, and we'll explore that in a minute. But the thing is, I'm sure he would say that you should obey the Lord. What we're saying is the Bible doesn't teach that one should do it. The Bible teaches that he must do it in order to be saved eternally.
Now, I want to compare what David said about, or what Sam Morris said and what David agreed with, that you could commit sins like murder and idolatry and still go to heaven. Notice what the Revelation chapter 21, beginning of verse 8, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Line that up with what Sam Morris said, and there's no misunderstanding the fact that Sam Morris is just wrong.
Right. And go ahead, Greg. I'm sorry.
I was thinking about the man in 1 Corinthians.
Hold it. Here we go. Go ahead.
I was thinking about the man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 who had committed gross fornication in the matter of having his own father's wife. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning verse 1, Paul said, "It's commonly reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." Now, this was in the church at Corinth, so this is one of the Christians there who was committing this sin. He says, "And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that had so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." In other words, Paul was admonishing the church at Corinth to discipline this unfaithful member with the hope that his soul might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, he's clearly saying this man's soul is lost, and if something's not done to reclaim him, his soul be lost in the day of the Lord Jesus. So here was a Christian who had got engaged in a very horrible case of immorality. And Paul said, you got to do something to bring his soul back because he's going to be lost if you don't.
Absolutely. Again, the issue here is, does a man have to do what the Lord said he has to do in order to go to heaven? And then if that's the case, does that mean he has worked his way to heaven? No, there is the Bible doctrine of faith, living by faith. Now, just again, we pointed out Naaman last week, and we'll say something about him again now. Naaman was told to go and dip 7 times in the River Jordan that his leprosy might be cleansed. Now, was there any power in the water of the River Jordan to cleanse him of his leprosy? Not only that, was there any power in what he did per se to cleanse him of his leprosy? The issue here is, if he did not do that, then he could not have claimed to have been living by faith. And that's what he did. He went and dipped 7 times in the River Jordan by faith, and thus the leprosy was cleansed.
He acted in faith, obediently acted in faith, and the leprosy was healed.
There's a point about that we need to make, and nothing that one does that the Lord has commanded him to do can be counted as meritorious works. Meritorious works are works of your own merit, works of your own righteousness, works that you deserve something for. When the Lord tells you to do something and you do it, in no way, shape, form, or any circumstance can that be called meritorious works.
What you're really making the distinction there about, Chris, I think, is this, that if the Lord told us to do it, you know, several times David Baker said we're trusting in our own works.
Right.
But if the Lord told us to do it, it's not our own works, it's His works. It's what He's told us to
do. Yeah, I'd like to address that idea. You think about the time in which Jesus went into the temple in Matthew 21, and of course there were several things leading up to this event of Him going into the temple, the fact that He had just entered Jerusalem, and there were things He had done. He had cleansed the temple of the money changers there, and there were other things, miracles that He had performed, the fig tree withering and all of this. The question comes to Him, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? And the response is, from Jesus, I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I'll tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. Here it is, the baptism of John was from what source, from heaven or from men? Now, either one is doing works that originate in heaven, or he's doing works that originate from men. Now, clearly, the implication is the baptism of John was from heaven. Now, if the baptism of John is from heaven, how much more is the baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38, a passage that David Baker said he loved and then said nothing about the passage, not one thing about it. According to that passage, baptism is for the remission of sins. Now, if that baptism is the Lord's baptism, and John's baptism is from heaven, how much more is that one from heaven? And then how do you say, or anybody, that that is a work of men?
Guys, it's time for a break. When we get back, we want to hear from you at 931-381-4567, or send us an email to questions@collegeview.com. Stay with us. We'll be right back.
Enjoying the virtual Bible study? Email a friend during this break and tell them to join in on the discussion. There's more exciting Bible study after this commercial.
Do you remember when no one would have thought twice about getting the church involved in daycare centers, kindergarten, softball leagues, and youth camps? Are you upset when churches spend more time and money on social programs and recreational activities than on spreading the gospel? Are you tired of seeing congregations with their emphasis in entirely the wrong areas? We're still preaching the same gospel and still practicing the same things that you remember from years ago. We're committed to the idea of speaking where the Bible speaks and being silent where the Bible is silent. Check us out. Please visit soon at the College View Church of Christ.
Hi, my name is Mike Holt. My wife and I, we love listening to the virtual Bible study.
Quit checking your email. The commercials are over and the virtual Bible study is ready to roll. Take it away, guys.
Welcome back. We want to hear from you on the program at 931-381-4567 or questions@collegeview.com as we discuss the doctrine of once saved, always saved on the program tonight.
Jacob, we've got an email from Mike S. here in Columbia, and he's addressing this once saved, always saved doctrine. He says, if you believe that a person who is saved cannot be lost, in other words, once saved, always saved, then you believe a child of God can do whatever he wants to do and still be saved. And that's basically that Morris quote that we just heard. And right. David Baker said he would have to agree. If you believe once saved, always saved, you have to believe that quote, he said. Well, Mike goes on and says, if this is true, why would the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 10:29 write, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God? The Hebrew writer tells us to be careful because we can depart from the living God.
That quote is actually Hebrews 3:12. Just so if anybody's turning to that passage, that's Hebrews 3:12.
So I think it's a good observation, though. If we have to be careful for fear that we might depart from the living God, then that would indicate that once saved, always saved doesn't fit.
Notice what David said about that, though, the idea that we could depart from God and we could lose our salvation.
It follows up with what we just talked about there. If it is trusting Jesus only for salvation, then there's nothing that I can do to lose that salvation. And it goes back to what we ended with there. If there's something that I can do to lose my salvation, then who am I trusting for my salvation? I'm trusting myself. And that gets back into the works thing. Salvation is Jesus Christ. He saves us. Once we accept Him as our Savior, the only one that can get us to heaven, then we are eternally secure because He's the one that keeps us saved. Let me...
There you have it.
I would be curious to know that as we agree that trusting Jesus Christ is essential to salvation, and that He says that if you trust Jesus Christ, then you cannot lose your salvation, what happens when you quit trusting Him? If you quit trusting Jesus Christ, will you continue to remain in a saved relationship?
You know, that's an analogy we might draw here, Chris. You know, let's say that you're the captain of a ship and we're going across a stormy sea, and you say to the people on board, if you trust me, just stay here, stay right where you are, trust me, I'll get you to the other side. But right. if I jump out of the ship, then I've stopped trusting you, and you're not going to save me. You're not going to get me to the other side because right. I have stopped placing my trust in you, and I have stopped complying with your instructions, and there we go. We got an email. This is one of our emails that was left over from the night that David Baker was with us. And Tom in Freehold, New Jersey, referenced 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 11. And he talked about, and that passage talks about Paul having written a letter to the Corinthians and caused them to have godly sorrow leading to their repentance. He says, 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 through 11, "For even if I made you sorry with a letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Tom's reference there, 2 Corinthians chapter, now that's 2 Corinthians chapter
12.
Second Corinthians 7, 8 through 11.
Chapter 2 deals with the brother that had fallen away.
Yeah, 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 11. But notice the repentance to those Christians, they had to repent leading to their salvation. If they hadn't repented, they wouldn't have been saved. Then we have another email left over from that night from a lady here in Columbia who said that her husband was advised that he could actually continue in adulterous relationships and not lose his salvation. This lady told about, and I won't give all the details of her email, but she told about the fact that she eventually divorced her husband, although the husband who was engaged in adulterous relationships was being advised that he would not lose his salvation over those things.
Well, you know, let me tie that in with the statement from before about idolatry to murder from Sam Morris. And Jacob read a great passage a moment ago, Revelation 21:8, that just shows, here's what the Holy Spirit says, here's what Sam Morris says. But here's another passage that I think provides an interesting insight into whether or not this doctrine of once saved, always saved is from heaven or from men. It's Ephesians chapter 5, and I'd be interested for any comment on this, whether one believes what is being said or doesn't believe what is being said. Here's what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, and some of these words from the New American Standard should have been translated other than what they were, such as immorality. It could have been fornication, sexual immorality. That aside, here's what Paul says in verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 5. "But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints, and there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." Here it is, verse 6. "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral," which could be translated fornicator or sexually impure, "no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." None of them do. And if a Christian should follow in this path and become an idolater, become a covetous man, if a Christian should follow in this path and become one who is impure or immoral or a fornicator or sexually impure or something like that, the Bible teaches that whether he's a Christian or whether he's not, that type of individual has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God, and this you know with certainty.
We got an email from a different Mike here in Columbia, and he has a question about the once saved, always saved doctrine. He said, "If I'm a member of the Church of Christ and accept what David Baker taught the other night as truth, then would he believe that I would need to leave the Church of Christ to become a Baptist? If so, why? If believing is all that's needed, then does worshiping God in spirit, truth, church authority, etc. matter at all?" No, I think it's a worthy question, and we didn't ask David Baker this question. But in other words, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You do, Chris. Jacob, you do. Now, we don't worship in a Baptist church, but we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If that's all that's necessary is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then should we leave the Church of Christ and go join a Baptist church, or would it matter? And I would have to think. Now, again, David Baker didn't comment along this line. We didn't ask him about this. But I would think that consistently applied, his rule would have to be, you'd be all right where you are. Jacob?
Well, and Mike goes on here talking about what if someone was a Christian and they converted to Judaism or to the Islamic religion? What about that? You know, there's a guy over in Afghanistan who's going to be put to death or may have already been put to death for converting from Muslim to Christianity. Why not, when you're next on the line, convert back? You'd be all right, right?
Mike's question says, if believing on Jesus Christ as the Son of God is all there is to be saved and it can never be taken away, what if a Baptist leaves his faith and converts to the Jewish faith or the Muslim faith? Then do the Baptists still believe that the person will be saved even though he now doesn't believe in Jesus? Those are logical. I mean, those are necessary questions. They obviously seem extreme. But one of the tests of a doctrine is, can it be consistently applied? And so what we're saying here is that there's some problems in consistently applying the principles that David Baker was espousing the other night.
Keep in mind, again, we're dealing with two schools of thought on once saved, always saved. The same questions that Mike is asking, the same questions you're putting out here, are going to be answered differently by people such as David Baker versus people such as Jerry Falwell. Jerry Falwell would say that there's no way that a true Christian would ever stop believing. But then other people might say, at least if they're going to take that Sam Morris position consistently, they're going to have to say, well, he could stop believing and remain saved. But Jerry Falwell, mind you, says that he was never saved in the first place.
So we should point out that we're not speaking, we're not suggesting that David Baker was speaking for everybody who
wears
the Baptist name. But we're actually reviewing what he said and trying to compare it to what the Bible says. And we see a real problem of consistent application there.
The number calls 931-381-4567 or send us an email to questions@collegeview.com. Here's an argument that David made in favor of once saved, always saved. Listen to this.
And so when I say the statement about eternal security, we call it, what I like to say is, once born into God's family, always one of God's children. And I believe that is the biblical best way to explain that. And
here's another follow-up from that.
If my son did all of the things wrong that he could do, any bad thing in the world, he's still my son. Nothing can change that. And that is the term with God. He is our Heavenly Father. We are his children.
All right. What about that, Chris?
Well, you know, first of all, the analogy breaks down in that we're comparing physical relationships to a spiritual relationship. It is true that one who is your son is always your son. No one is suggesting that. As a matter of fact, in a technical sense, I don't know that I would fall out with his once born into God's family, always one of God's family. God is going to punish his erring child, and one who is his erring child is in his family.
I think that's where the argument that David Baker was making breaks down, is because we don't dispute that a person would always be a child of God. Once a child of God, always a child of God. I would agree with that statement.
Yes.
But the analogy is incomplete. He spoke of his own son. He said, if my own son did every possible thing wrong, he'd still be my son. Yes, but you might write him out of your will. You might remove from him your inheritance. You know, the prize of heaven is in 1 Peter 1, verse 4 and other places referred to as an inheritance. So we'll be God's children, but he might withhold from us the inheritance that we would receive if we become unfaithful.
Of heaven, of eternal life.
Right.
Now, let's think about that for a second. What if Greg, and what if Jacob, David Baker, would not write his son out of his will? What does that prove about the issue of once saved, always saved? I mean, he may be one, and surely there are some people whose sons and daughters are conducting themselves in such a way as they should be disinherited. You see what I'm saying? But let's say they don't disinherit those children. Let's say they don't do that. Now, the question is this. If that's the case, what does it prove with reference to once saved, always saved, when we have this passage, Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, for my ways are not your ways, nor are my thoughts your thoughts, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts.
You know, Chris, you referenced, I think, Ephesians 5, 3 through 5 just a little while ago.
Right.
And notice, he mentions fornication, uncleanness, and covetousness. Let it not once be named among you as become a saint's. He says, no whoremonger, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So, in other words, if you're a child of God and you get involved in those sins, you're going to lose your inheritance.
Absolutely.
You used to be a child of God. You'd be an erring child of God, and you lose your inheritance.
Mm-hmm.
Jacob, I think we've got a phone call.
We don't have a phone call. 931-381-4567 is the number to call, or you can send us an email to questions@collegeview.com. Let's go ahead and take a break, guys, and when we get back, we'll continue the discussion, but we want to hear from you. Do you agree with once saved, always saved, or do you disagree? Why not give us a call or send us an email to let us know your thoughts? Stay with us. We'll be right back after this.
You won't want to miss what we talk about next. The discussion continues right after these important messages.
Hello, I'm Josh Overton with tonight's virtual Bible quiz question. The question is, what did King Hezekiah call Nehushtan? Again, what did King Hezekiah call Nehushtan? I'll be right back with the answer.
Hello, everyone. I'm Britt Haynes. I'm a member of the College View Church of Christ. A lot of people in the religious world today tell us that as long as our heart is right and we truly love God, we can do whatever we want in our service to Him. They say that what we do doesn't matter because God is only interested in our heart. I believe they have it all wrong. True, God is interested in our hearts, but He's also interested in our actions. One reason why is because our actions describe the true condition of our heart. This is what Jesus taught in Matthew 12, verse 34, when He said, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." So I believe that if we are doing whatever we want to in our service and are not serving God exactly like He has asked, then our heart is not right before God. The members of the College View Church of Christ are committed to making sure that both our hearts and our actions are pleasing to God. If you're interested in doing the same, we encourage you to join us for worship this Sunday morning at 9:30 a.m.
Did you know the answer to tonight's Bible quiz question? The question was, what did King Hezekiah call Nehushtan? If you remember back in the Old Testament, when the serpents went through the tribes of Israel and bit people, they made a bronze serpent, and you look upon the bronze serpent and you would be healed. In 2 Kings 18, verse 4, when they were worshiping the bronze serpent and other idols, King Hezekiah went through and broke all the idols, and it says he called the bronze servant that Moses made Nehushtan. Thanks for listening to tonight's virtual Bible study. Stay tuned for more exciting facts from God's Word coming up next.
Hello, this is Preston Jackson from Valdosta, Georgia, and you're listening to the virtual Bible study.
A streaming Bible study. Why didn't I think of that? Now back to the guys.
And welcome back to the program. We want to hear from you on the program tonight, 931-381-4567. Or questions at collegeview.com as we talk about the doctrine of once saved, always saved.
Jacob, we got an email from Nick down in Florida. Nick, we're glad you're listening tonight to the virtual Bible study.
Must be difficult living in Florida.
We're glad to have people from all over the country listening tonight. And, you know, Nick touches on something that we discussed last week. David Baker does not like the idea of taking all different Bible verses together to reach a conclusion, and we really believe that's a necessary thing. That's what we believe we're doing here with this question of once saved, always saved. We're trying to take the sum total of Bible teaching and come to a conclusion. What about once saved, always saved? And Nick, in his email, says, from Psalm 119, verse 160, the King James Version says, "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." Other versions say something like, American Standard Version says, "The sum of thy word is truth, and every one of thy righteous ordinances endureth forever." The New King James Version says, "The entirety of your word is truth." And so I think Nick is right on point here. We have got to have the total of all Bible teaching in order to get the truth about any subject.
Well, sure. As a matter of fact, the position of the Independent Baptist Church, at least as set forth by a man named Stephen Leathers in Lewisburg, Tennessee, who is an Independent Baptist preacher, is that nothing but the King James is acceptable in study. That if you use anything besides the 1611 King James Bible, as he calls it, which, mind you, he is not using the 1611 King James, but if you use anything other than what he understands to be a King James Bible, then it's just a devil's translation, essentially. And so he would reject any of those translations, the New King James, the American Standard, the New American Standard. But the bottom line is, all of those passages say the exact same thing.
Well, the King James Version says, and I think David Baker, we touched this very, very briefly on this, but I think David Baker is also one who believes that we should use only the King James Version. Of course, I'm very comfortable with the King James Version. It's what I always use. But even there, as Nick cites in his email, Psalm 119, verse 160, thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. We've got to take it all.
Thank you for listening tonight, and thank you for that comment, Nick. Well, guys, let's go on and look at another argument that was made in support of the doctrine of once saved, always saved. Listen to this.
You cannot lose salvation. It's a gift. If you can take it back, then it was never a gift in the first place. It's an Indian giver. It's something you get on probation. I'll give you this gift as long as you do this, and this. That's not a gift. That's never been a gift. We grew up as kids, and I'm saying you can't take it back. You're an Indian giver, and God is not an Indian giver. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance, the Bible says. God does not change his mind about that. He never takes that back.
All right, Dad, what about that?
Well, you know, I hadn't heard the expression Indian giver since I was a kid. I thought it was interesting that David used that, but we did do that. We would call people an Indian giver, and I don't know if that's politically correct in this day and age, but the idea of it was if you gave something to someone and then later you wanted to take it back, we would taunt one another, you can't take it back, you'd be an Indian giver. And David is saying that if God gives salvation as a gift and then would take it away from us, then he would be an Indian giver. Well, I don't think necessarily so, because the gift was given on certain condition to begin with. You understood the conditions upon the receipt of the gift, and so if you fail to comply with the ongoing conditions of that gift, then it will be rescinded.
There are two things about what he said there. One was that it's a gift, and you don't lose a gift. That analogy isn't true, even in physical gifts. I mean, have you ever lost a gift that someone gave to you? You misplaced it through carelessness or lack of attention to it and never was able to find it again. The bottom line is that that analogy does not connect. And secondly, no one that I know, and I'm certainly not saying it, that God is taking it back, that he's giving it, and now he's taking it back. The issue here is he has given the gift, you accepted it, and now you've cast it aside. You're throwing it away.
That's a better picture of what you're actually doing with salvation.
It's not the Lord, okay, I'm going to take it back from you. That's not the issue here. No. The issue is I'm giving you this upon these conditions, and one is faith. First, that is for the initial salvation of past sins. Now, as we're talking about the eternal soul of man, whether or not he can lose his soul once he's saved, the condition is that he must live by faith. If he stops living by faith, which Sam Morris says is fine, the Lord would never, ever, ever condemn someone for not living by faith after he's saved. Why, that just certainly would not be a kind and compassionate God. Nonetheless, the conditions are this: be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life.
You know, if I gave my child, let's say that when my kids were growing up, I said, now I'm going to give you a car. Of course, I didn't do this, but let's say that I did. Jacob will attest the fact that I didn't give him a car. But let's say I give you a car, but if I catch you speeding one time, if you get bad grades at school, set several conditions, and if you do those things, you're going to lose the car. Now, wouldn't the car still be a gift? And I would not be an Indian giver if I enforced the rules of that gift and said, if you misbehave, you won't have the car anymore. Now, think about this. What about God? Is God an Indian giver? If someone who's saved could lose his salvation, is God an Indian giver? Well, let me ask you this. Was God an Indian giver when he took the land of promise away from the Israelites? He gave it to them as a gift. But he warned them that if they became unfaithful, they would lose it. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, beginning verse 14, it says, if you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you as it was against your fathers. In other words, they were given bountiful gifts from God, but with the understanding, you become unfaithful, you will lose them.
Well, that predates the Indians, so I suppose he wouldn't have been an Indian giver, probably a Canaanite giver or something like that. And I hope the Indians who listen to this program are not offended by someone saying something like that. We didn't use the phrase.
Well, I think it's understood, but that what we're saying is the nature of God hasn't changed, and he has given gifts historically based upon conditions being met.
Well, let's advance the point about conditions. Here's a passage that I don't think Mr. Baker used in his forceful argument on once saved, always saved, or once born into the family of God, always a child of God. I don't think he used this passage, but it is a passage that is used quite often in John chapter 10, where Jesus said in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Now, that passage and the passages surrounding it, the whole context here, at least, the primary context of the statement, was, you know, drilled into my head as a Baptist. This teaches once saved, always saved. And I'll tell you, for a while, I believed it. No one will snatch them out of my hand. But let's look at the passage again and see that Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And here's the part we don't want to stress. And they follow me. Well, what happens when the sheep stop following the shepherd? they become disconnected from the fold where there is safety. Now, as long as the sheep hear the voice, that is, the word of God, and follow, they are of that fold. When they stop hearing that, when they turn away from it, then they have disqualified themselves as members of that fold.
I think you're exactly right. And I've known that passage to be used as well, but I think the passage itself shows that it's a conditional thing.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
All right, guys. Well, I think we have another email there.
We've got an email that has to do with a follow-up. Can you go?
Let's go ahead. We'll go ahead and get that at the end then.
Okay, hang on. We'll hang on to this email. It has to do with another.
Let's go ahead and look at this one. David talked about some crowns in heaven and made a distinction between going to heaven and getting crowns once you're there. Listen to this.
Doctors should live ungodly, but then he says, and deliver just Lot. Vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Just Lot? What happened? He had believed in Messiah for salvation and was saved. His soul was saved. Now, will he have rewards in heaven, crowns in heaven? No, but he is in heaven because his soul was saved. And that is, I think, the big thing we see. There's so much in the Bible we can lose, just not the gift of eternal life.
All right, they're talking about Lot going to heaven but not having a crown when he gets there. What about that?
That was a new thing to me, and I'd never studied with anyone, Baptist or otherwise, who made the distinction there that David Baker was making between going to heaven and receiving crowns in heaven. And so I have to acknowledge that that was a new argument that I had not heard before. I did a little bit of looking on the Internet, and one of our listeners sent me some information that he had found on the Internet in which it establishes that this is apparently an established doctrine in certain circles, that there are five crowns in heaven, and the five crowns are the imperishable crown, 1 Corinthians 9:25, the crown of rejoicing, 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20, the crown of righteousness for those who love his appearing, 2 Timothy 4:8, the crown of glory, 1 Peter 5 verses 2 through 4, and the crown of life, Revelation 2 verse 10. So there's five crowns which are mentioned. Now, I think that the thing that I would have some difference with there is that you can distinguish the difference between those things. I think there are just various descriptions of the same thing, and that being the reward that God will give to the righteous who serve him faithfully in this life. That's a new thing. We may need to investigate that a little more thoroughly in another program some other time, but I don't see anywhere where the Bible makes that distinction between salvation in heaven and crowns in heaven. James 1 verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." The crown of life, eternal life, a home in heaven, I believe are all synonymous things. And I just have a little bit of problem seeing that distinction. Now, maybe some of our listeners can join in on that. If you see a distinction between heaven and the crowns of heaven, that was part of the explanation that David Baker offered. You become unfaithful, you might lose your crowns, but you wouldn't lose your salvation. He at one point talked about David, said David didn't lose his salvation when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. He lost the joy of his salvation that he wrote about in Psalms 51. Well, you know, the implication of that is that David was still saved, but he wasn't happy about it. And I don't see the distinction. I mean, David understood he'd sinned against God, and he wanted to be forgiven so that he could feel joy in salvation again. I don't see a difference between salvation and the joy of salvation.
And that phrase, "return to me the joy of my salvation," does not indicate that he still had his salvation, but not necessarily the joy related to it. If you lose your salvation, you'd obviously lose the joy of your salvation as well, right?
Sure, absolutely. And the principle is still eternally true, Hebrews 13:4, that marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge or condemn. And as long as David was committing adultery, so to speak, as long as David was in a state of sinfulness, he was apart or separate from God. Old Testament teaching, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, showed that sin separates from God. And as long as David was in a state of sin, he was separated from God. Had he died in that state, then he would have died lost. If I could make one point about his statement with reference to Lot, you heard him. If you could play that again?
I will.
Notice how he stresses just Lot. There's a statement we're not getting before that, but we'll say something about it.
Doctors should live ungodly, but then he says, and deliver just Lot. Vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Just Lot?
Okay.
What happened? He had believed in Messiah.
You heard how he You heard how he stressed that again, and he delivered just Lot, and then he said just Lot. He had made the point prior to that statement that Lot was somewhere in the neighborhood of one of the most unrighteous people that you could see.
He had been fornicating with his daughters.
Over there, something along that line. Yeah. But that, the statement is really, it stands out for me because it's almost like he questioned it for a second. Now, I know what he was trying to do is stress his point, just Lot. But if you talk about a man fornicating with his family, he is no better than the people that were destroyed around him. He is just the same. But the scriptures called him just. The scriptures didn't say he was unrighteous. The translation that I'm using, the New American Standard, says, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, so on and so forth, and then verse 7, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. Now here is a picture of a man tormented within his soul about the actions of the people around him, and he's tormented because there is a difference in what he's doing and what they're doing. There's a big difference.
And at the time that he was delivered from
That's
Sodom
right.
and Gomorrah,
he was
a righteous man.
He was just. And to suggest that he was not, and then to stress, now he delivered just Lot? That's, as they would say in the TV world, jumping the shark.
Lot was just in the matter that he believed in God's impending punishment against those cities, and he acted in faith in fleeing from the cities. So he was obedient. His faith led him to obedience. That's what we said is what's necessary.
Hey guys, let's take one more break, and then we'll go to the top of the hour. We want to hear from you at 931-381-4567 or questions at collegeview.com. Stay tuned. We'll be right back.
Don't touch that mouse. The virtual Bible study will be back right after this.
Hello, everyone. I'm Monty, a member of the College View Church of Christ. So you've been hearing all about the College View Church of Christ on the virtual Bible study and are interested in finding out more about the church. But you live hundreds of miles away from Columbia, Tennessee, and can't come and visit with the congregation to find out more. There's no reason to fear. After all, we live in the 21st century. Here's what you can do to find out more about the College View Church of Christ. First, why don't you check out our website while you're listening to the virtual Bible study? You'll find important information about the church there, including bulletin articles there on various subjects, and can even listen to sermons that have been presented at the College View Church in the past. Secondly, if you have questions about the church or about any Bible teaching, why don't you send an email to us and let us know how we can help. Send your questions to questions@collegeview.com. That address, once again, is questions@collegeview.com. We can even have a personal Bible study with you over email if you desire. And finally, if you would rather talk with someone in person, give us a call at 931-381-4567. That's 931-381-4567. You can call this number anytime. If you don't get an answer, leave a message and we'll call you back as soon as we can. We're glad you're listening to the virtual Bible study and hope to hear from you soon.
Hi, my name is Troy Smith. I'm 12 years old and I love to listen to the virtual Bible study.
Use your internet connection for something good. Listen to the virtual Bible study every week. Now, back to the program.
And welcome back to the program. We're going to go to the top of the hour. Talking about once saved, always saved, but we want to talk with you at 931-381-4567 or your questions via email or comments at questions@collegeview.com. Now, as you might expect, on the program when David Baker was here, we brought up the familiar passage of 2 Peter chapter 2, and we asked David what was his take on that passage where we believe it teaches that we can fall away. Notice what he said about 2 Peter chapter 2.
They started living for God and helping people. Then they ended up messing up their lives. Let's take a preacher, for instance. A preacher got saved, first of Christ, started serving God, helping people, building a church, doing right, changing lives, and he got back into the world, back messed up and all the things there. It would have been better if he would have never started as a preacher, never going the way and helping people, because now great is the fall of it.
All right, now, to set that up, I probably should have read 2 Peter chapter 2. Let's go ahead and read that. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning of verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they had known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed, you are wallowing in the mire. David says there that it's talking about your effect on someone else. If you were to fall away, you would do a lot of harm. But is that what the passage teaches, Chris?
Well, it does teach that to some degree, but it doesn't stop there. As a matter of fact, he made the application to preachers, and I believe, though, that's not on the clip. You actually said that, well, I don't think that this, preachers are mentioned here. Surely this could extend beyond the idea of preaching.
And he retracted that to some extent, said it could be anyone who had begun to have an influence on others but then fallen away.
Jacob, we had an email right about that point in the program from Kent in Jackson, Tennessee, and he said about that text, it appears to me that these people were saved, verse 20, first part of verse 20, but it plainly says in the same verse, last part of verse 20, that they were entangled again. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. And I think that's the key to the passage. It describes people who undoubtedly were saved. They have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Stop right there. Are those people saved, Chris?
Yes.
They got to be, right?
Absolutely. Yeah, they've escaped the defilement
now,
of the world.
Now, it goes on to say, they are again entangled. So if the first part of the verse means that they had been saved, then the second part of the verse is describing them getting back into the lost situation they were. They are again entangled in the pollutions of the world.
Right.
And overcome. They're overcome in the pollutions of the world, and the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. I think Kent in Jackson, Tennessee is exactly right when he said it sure seems to me like he's talking about saved people who lose their salvation.
That's right. And again, back to what Jacob asked me a moment ago, does it teach that your influence and effect on people is for their harm? It certainly implies it can reach out to it, but really this is the one under consideration is the one who has gone back into the world.
It's talking about the effect on you personally.
That's right. That's what this is really about. Yeah, you going back into the world might have a negative effect on others, but the focus of the passage is on the one who has become a child of God. And now, one who was once brought under subjection by the gospel has now become the servant of sin again, submitted himself as a servant of sin, and has been overtaken by the world willfully.
Now, notice the imagery there in verse 22.
Absolutely.
About the sow who was washed, a nasty pig that was washed and now goes back and is just as dirty as they began. That'd be the parallel of us in our spiritual life, right? Being all muddy with sin, we get washed and freed from that. And we go back and we get that sin all over us again.
Or the dog returning to its own vomit. That sounds disgusting. It's in the scriptures. And here is a dog that it has put forth from its body the thing that was impure, and now it's digesting it again. It is digesting back into its body the thing that it got rid of because its body was not supposed to support that impurity.
We might comment just real quickly about why the latter end is worse than the beginning.
Yeah.
I mean, they were lost before. The text is now saying they're lost again. Why is that worse? Well, the reason why it's worse is because now they've already had the exposure to the gospel. Mm-hmm. They heard it, believed it for a time, but now have turned their back on it. Therefore, the gospel has lost its power in their case, and it can't draw them back.
And how could it be worse with you in the beginning or in the end than it was in the beginning if you're still saved? Maybe you're muddy with sin and you've got this defilement all over you, but you're still saved. How could that be worse than the way you were before when you had the sin all over you and you were lost?
With all due respect, David Baker's explanation is just not working in that text. And of course, I think that text gives them as much problem as anyone in the Bible concerning this doctrine of once saved, always saved. Once saved, always saved just does not fit in that text.
And there's another passage that we asked David about. Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, another well-known passage that we believe teaches the fact that you can fall from grace. Notice what he said about Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, where we read, "You that are justified by the law are fallen from grace." Notice David's explanation of that passage.
Fall from the grace of God. Great question. I love that passage. The whole thing goes back to the very first thing we said. We must understand the context. Who is this talking about? You mentioned it's talking to the Christians there. It's not. It's specifically talking in Galatians chapter 1, verse number 2, to the churches, plural, of Galatia. Galatia was a group there, and so Paul is speaking not to an individual person. In any case, he is speaking to the churches of Galatia. The churches had brought in two things, keeping the law and being circumcised, and said you had to do those things to be saved. And Paul said, because you believe you have to keep the law and be circumcised to be saved, Christ has become no effect unto you. Ye churches have stopped teaching salvation by grace through faith, and ye churches are now teaching the law to be saved. Ye are fallen from teaching salvation by grace through faith. The context is so clear. I'm sort of amazed that people get messed up on that. I think we like the term fallen from grace.
All right.
Jacob, we got an email from Chris in Gladewater, Texas, who's found the virtual Bible study. Chris, we're glad you're listening. And he sent an email about this very verse. He says, the Bible says in Galatians how some fell from grace by trying to be justified by the law. He references this passage in Galatians 5, verse 4, and I think that's really, it's a powerful verse and it's a great argument.
What about the argument, though, that this is addressed to churches?
David Baker said that this is not talking about individuals. It's talking, the book of Galatians is addressed to the churches of Galatia. We don't deny that that's in the address of the book in the first chapter. But there's a lot of things in the book of Galatians that are addressed to individual members of those churches. And even in this text in Galatians chapter 5, if you went back to verse 1 and began, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised..." Who would be circumcised? The church? No, individuals. "Christ shall profit you nothing, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you've fallen from the grace." This context is talking to individuals who might have been members of that church, of one of those churches in Galatia. And many times in that book, there are statements that were addressed to individuals. For instance, in chapter 6, verses 7 and through 9, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." Those are statements to individuals, not to the churches of Galatia. Those were to individuals who might have been members in those churches.
Well, Chris, I'll have to say that, first of all, I have never heard anyone with real credibility or expecting to have credibility claim to love a passage that teaches the concept of a church or an individual falling from grace. To say that, I love the passage, as if we don't love passages on John 3:16 or Romans 5:1.
Well, I think what he's saying there, Chris, is that he knows the passage there, and
I know.
I think that he believes that he has an explanation for it, but I just don't see his explanation working.
Sure, I understand what he was saying, but I just wanted to call the sarcasm at the outset. I love that passage. He's the first person I've ever heard say that, and that's a fact. In my 20 years of being a Baptist, I never heard anybody say, "I love that passage." But you're right. The passage or the book is addressed to the churches of Galatia. You made the point in that discourse with David that there were concepts in here that were addressed to the individual. Now, what you have, as David pointed out, that there were some who were teaching some things that were relative to the Mosaic law, specifically circumcision and those kinds of things. And here were Christians who were being persuaded by that. Paul opened the book by saying he was amazed that they were leaving the true gospel for something that wasn't real, something that didn't provide hope, something that didn't provide eternal life. And he says, "You who've done that..." My translation says, "You've been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace." Now, you cannot have your right arm severed from your body if it were not first attached. And these people could never have been severed from Christ were it not for the fact that they were joined to him in the first place.
Well, guys, that pretty much wraps it up.
Yeah, we got just a couple minutes, Jacob. Let me run through some verses just to summarize what we believe the Bible. And this is, again, going to the whole Bible, taking everything it says on the matter of, can a person who was once saved then be lost? Think about some of these verses just in summary. 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, "If any provide not for his own, especially those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." You could become worse than an infidel even though you were a believer. 1 Timothy 5, verse 12, "Having damnation because they have cast off their first faith." You can cast off your faith. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of the devil." You can depart from the faith. 1 Timothy 1, verse 19, "Holding faith and a good conscience, with some having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck." You can make shipwreck of your faith. 2 Timothy 2, verse 18, "Who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some." Your faith can be overthrown. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, "There are false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." The Lord had bought them. They bring destruction on themselves. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." You could be defiled. just over and over again. Take this
Hebrews chapter 6, 4-6. You might look at that in your own time too.
Just what we're saying is there's just a multitude of passages that suggest the idea that a person once saved could sin and be lost, and that's what we've got to be on guard about.
And let's recap what we're saying here. We're not saying that by being obedient to God and to striving to live a life free from sin that we're going to any way earn our salvation or merit it. Someone in our audience here in the studio has submitted Luke chapter 17, verse 10. I think this wraps it up for us. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which is our duty to do. It is our duty to be obedient. Being obedient doesn't earn or merit our salvation, but it's required in order to be pleasing to God.
Thanks again, Jacob, and thank you, Greg, and thanks to the elders for the opportunity to come and talk about this that was very near and dear to me, a subject about why I left the Baptist Church, and I can't thank you enough for the opportunity to come and talk
about
it. Well,
we didn't know, Chris, that it would lead to a whole month's worth of study, but I think it's been a worthy study. We appreciate your involvement, Chris. We appreciate David Baker's involvement. Again, I want to say that we really do appreciate him, appreciate his good demeanor, the good attitude and the good spirit that he manifested in discussing these things with us. We would welcome him back at any time. In fact, we sort of have an open door policy, Jacob. If anybody would like to come who disagrees with something that we've taught or something that we believe in practice, we would welcome the opportunity to engage them in a discussion. They're welcome to come and be on the air with us.
Email us at questions@collegeview.com or call us at 931-381-4567. If you would like to be a part of the program or if you have any question about anything that we've talked about on the program tonight. Again, we want to remind you this is the conclusion of a month-long study. It goes back to March 2nd when we began the topic of this the subject of why I left the Baptist Church, and then a week later David Baker responded, and then the last 2 weeks we've been responding to that. That'll conclude this study, but if you missed any of those studies, we encourage you to listen to the archives at thevirtualbiblestudy.com.
We might comment, Jacob. We think that our web hosting service has got a problem. They're switching over servers, and we may not be able to upload this program tonight as we typically do.
It should be up tomorrow.
Hopefully tomorrow, within the next couple days at least. They've been down for several days, and they said it might be until Saturday before we could get back on the website.
And a program you know, we'll let you know about next week's program. We want to talk about how to deal with adversity on the program. Our life is full of challenges and adversity. How do we deal with that from a biblical perspective? We hope you'll make plans to be part of the program then. In the meantime, we encourage you to put God first in your life, study His inspired Word, the Bible, and live by it every day. You'll never regret it.
Thanks for listening to the Virtual Bible Study, brought to you by the College View Church of Christ. The College View Church of Christ meets at 1618 Hampshire Pike in Columbia, Tennessee. If you are in the Columbia, Tennessee area, we encourage you to worship with the College View Church of Christ on Sunday mornings at 9:30 and on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. The College View Church of Christ also welcomes you to attend their Wednesday night Bible studies at 7 o'clock. If you have any questions about something that was said on tonight's broadcast or would like more information about the College View Church of Christ, please call 931-381-4567. That number again, 931-381-4567. Or for more information on the internet, visit collegeview.com. Be sure to tune into the Virtual Bible Study this time next Thursday for another informative study of God's Word.